August of 2008, we moved to Dallas on our way to Vanuatu. And as we were moving from North Dakota to Dallas, we were hurting. That was just 3 months after our second child bled away on an interstate in northern Indiana. And that just happened, that miscarriage was the second miscarriage we had in less than a year. The first one happened in Vanuatu. So we were hurting as we moved to Dallas that year in 2008. We were trying to get back into Vanuatu, but the government of Vanuatu was not responding to our application for residence permits. So that wasn't going well either. And as we were grieving, we weren't communicating very well. And so that was really hard on our marriage. And so we had a lot of problems when we arrived in Dallas. But when we got there, we did one of the best things we could have done. Even though we were only planning to stay there for a month, it turned out to be 11 months. But even though we did that at the beginning, we joined a small group that was associated with the church we attend when we're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It's a very large church, but they have small groups of people that meet in homes during the week. And we joined one of those. And those people in that small group ministered to us in remarkable ways and helped us in our time of grief. The couple that was leading the group was a little older than us, and they were childless, but they didn't want to be childless, and so they could sympathize with us. I'm going to turn this off, and we'll do without it. Another couple in that small group had a child, a beautiful 5-year-old girl, who was still in diapers, couldn't talk, couldn't walk, couldn't grow up because she had dozens of seizures every day. And that couple had been on a mission field in Africa and came back to America to get help for their daughter. And their life was one round of sleepless nights after another, as one medicine after another, the effectiveness would wear off. And so they spent many nights wondering if this would be the night that their child would die. There was another couple in that small group that left the mission field years ago. They had a son who was 19 at the time, who also had seizures and acted and reacted at about a second grade level. But that wasn't their only child. Their oldest son was a very bright young man who graduated from college. And the summer that he graduated from college, he was out sailing his sailboat one day, and the mast touched a power line, and he was electrocuted on the spot. There was another couple in that small group who were on their second marriage. She had been a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and one night in Papua New Guinea, her husband was walking to the supper table, and he had a heart attack and was gone before he hit the floor. He was 49 years old at the time. She came back to America and married a man whose first wife had died at a young age with breast cancer. And these people ministered to us and helped us in our grief, mainly by just being authentically who they are. And by showing us living examples of people who love and serve a good God, even when bad things happen. But I have to admit, I don't really understand it. I mean, I know the Sunday school answers for why bad things happen to good people, and I believe those answers. I believe that those answers are important. They keep us from going insane in a world that looks pretty insane. And if you don't know those Sunday school answers to why bad things happen to good people, then please go ask your Sunday school teacher. The problem with those answers is those are big picture answers, and they work in the abstract. But then when you point to someone like my friends who came back from Africa with their epileptic daughter and ask me, but why did it happen to those people instead of somebody else? That's when I have to admit that I don't really understand. And I can't explain that. I don't know. There are also Bible stories that I don't understand. And that's kind of embarrassing because I'm sort of a professional Bible studier. But there's a lot of Bible stories that have bothered me for years because don't understand them. One of those stories that has bothered me for years can be found in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, it's a story that I call the story of the half-healed man. And this story just bothered me from the first time I read it, and then every time after that I read it. And at first, that didn't happen very often, because I only read it when I read the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Luke, John, they didn't touch this story. There's a lot of stories that are in common, told in different Gospels, but this one's only in the Gospel of Mark, so I only read it, and it only bothered me when I read from the Gospel of Mark. And for a long time, that didn't happen very often. But then I joined a Bible translation organization. And I went to the South Pacific to work in Bible translation. And in the South Pacific, most Bible translation programs start with the Gospel of Mark, because Gospels are important. And Mark is the shortest Gospel, the easiest one to translate. And I was doing scripture use work, and so I've been bumping into the Gospel of Mark in multiple languages. And it didn't make sense in any of them. It's a short little story, just 5 verses. And after I read it for you, I'll tell you why it bothers me. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." What is the deal with that? Why did it take Jesus 2 tries to heal this guy? There's a lot of stories in the Bible about Jesus doing miracles, and none of the other ones are like this. Jesus, when he wanted to do a miracle, he just did it on the first try. So why did it take him 2 tries this time? It just seems so out of character for Jesus. Was he having a power outage that day? Was he tired and feeling weak, and so it took 2 pushes to get this guy healed? Or was he just distracted and he wasn't paying attention and he messed it up the first time, and so he had to have a do-over? I mean, that doesn't seem like Jesus at all. Everything he did was so purposeful. So maybe he did this on purpose, but what could the purpose possibly be? That's why this story has bothered me for so many years. It just seems out of place. But one thing I've learned about Bible study is that when a story seems out of place, it's good to look at the place that it's in. Because sometimes the story that comes just before it or the story that comes after it will give you a clue as to the meaning of the story that seems out of place, but it's really right where the Holy Spirit wants it to be. And so what I propose to do this morning is to take a look at the story of the half-healed man in its place in the Gospel of Mark, and then to look at the story that comes right before it, and then to look at the story that comes right after it, and then maybe we can draw some conclusions about the meaning of this story of the half-healed man. And so let's start with the whole Gospel of Mark. And it turns out that this story is in a very strategic place in the Gospel of Mark. See, the Gospel of Mark can be divided into 2 main sections, plus an introduction and a conclusion. And the dividing place between the first section and the second section is right in the middle of one of these little stories. There's a story that's like a hinge for the whole book. And the story that divides the book into 2 halves is the story that comes right after the story of the half-healed man. So in other words, the story of the half-healed man is the last story that's entirely in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And the first half of the book is all about Jesus' identity. I like to characterize it with a question. The question is, who is this guy? Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, it's not a mystery. if you believe what Mark says, because he tells you three times in the first 13 verses who Jesus is. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you know who Jesus is, but none of the people who are living at the time, who are in the story, none of them knew, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. And of course, Jesus himself knew who he was. But the other people, they didn't have a clue. Even the disciples who were following Jesus did not know who he was. At the end of Mark chapter 4, there's a great story about a miracle that Jesus did when he calmed the storm at sea. And when it was all over, his disciples looked at each other and said, who is this guy? That's the big question of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And it's really ironic that just 8 verses later in chapter 5, the demons told the disciples who Jesus is. They knew, but the disciples still didn't get it. The disciples did not know who Jesus was until chapter 8, when suddenly they had a big breakthrough. And that comes in a story right after the story of the half-healed man. I want to read just a few verses of that story to show you what I'm talking about. It begins in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Right there, verse 31. That is the dividing place of the whole book. It is the first verse of the second section of the Gospel of Mark. And it's the first time in this book that the suffering of Jesus is ever mentioned. Just 3 verses later, the cross is mentioned for the first time. And it dominates the second half of the Gospel of Mark. The second half of the book is a passion narrative. It's about the Christ who came to suffer and die on a cross to save us from our sins. But that's the second half. The first half of the book is about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? That's the main concern of the first half of the book. And the story of the half-healed man is the last story that's in that first section about Jesus' identity. And because of that, I would expect it to teach us something important about the identity of Jesus. And because it's such an unusual story, I would expect it to teach us something about Jesus in a way that no other story teaches us quite as well. And so that's our first clue as to the meaning of this story. It must have something to do with who Jesus is. So now let's look at the story that comes right before the story of the half-healed man. It starts at the beginning of chapter 8, where it tells us about a great miracle that Jesus did when he fed 4,000 men and their families with just 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. We call it the feeding of the 4,000. And then the scene changes. Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a group of Pharisees confront him and demand him to produce a miraculous sign. And Jesus said, nope, not going to do it. And he got in the boat and he went back across the lake. And at first, that doesn't really look like the same story as the feeding of the 4,000. But then the third part of the story ties them together and wraps it all up into one story. Because when Jesus was crossing the lake again, after that confrontation with the Pharisees, he said to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He mentions the Herodians, but the spotlight's really on the Pharisees because he just had this confrontation with them. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples looked at each other and said, uh-oh, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said, don't you remember when I fed 5,000 families? How many loaves of bread did I do that with? Just 5, right? And when I fed 4,000 families, just 7 loaves of bread, did everybody have enough? Yeah, they did. So why are you worried about bread? But I tell you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus is trying to teach them a spiritual lesson that really didn't have much to do with actual bread. I call that an enacted parable. You see, sometimes Jesus would tell a story in order to teach a spiritual truth. We call those parables. But sometimes, instead of telling a story, Jesus would do something, act out something that would illustrate and teach a spiritual truth. And I call those enacted parables, because Jesus acted them out. And most of the miracles, maybe even all the miracles that Jesus did, are enacted parables. They're meant to teach spiritual truth. That's why in the Gospel of John, John doesn't even call them miracles. He calls them signs. Now, if you're driving down the road and you see a sign, you're probably not going to say, "Hey, look, somebody fastened a piece of sheet metal to that post." Now, you're more likely to say something like, "Whoa, that's a stop sign, I better stop." You see, the sign has a meaning that's more than just the metal and the paint. It has a meaning beyond itself. And that's the way enacted parables work. They have a spiritual meaning beyond the physical thing that just happened. And the feeding of the 4,000 is like that. Now, what if the healing of this blind man in two stages is also an enacted parable? Well, then that solves a huge problem, because it means that Jesus intended to do it that way. That he wasn't just having a power outage, and he didn't make a mistake. But he did this healing in two stages in order to teach us a spiritual lesson. Well, that just solves a huge problem for me. But it doesn't really tell you what he was trying to teach us. Let's take a closer look at that feeding of the 4,000, because it's a lot easier to figure out. The reason it's easier to figure out is because Matthew tells that same story. And Matthew tells you what the meaning is. I love it. He gives you the cheat sheet on it. And he tells you that when Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Leaven was a symbol of impurity, and Jesus was saying that the teaching of the Pharisees was impure. So watch out. Be on your guard against that sort of impure teaching. And he was contrasting the Pharisees' teaching with his own teaching. When he fed all those people with just a few loaves of bread, that bread represented Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' teaching satisfies and gives eternal life. But the impure teaching of the Pharisees would not satisfy and not give you life. So that's why it says, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees." So what was the teaching of the Pharisees? Well, we find bits and pieces of it throughout the New Testament. Basically, it boils down to this. The Pharisees taught that if you just keep the Old Testament law, then you'll be righteous and God will bless you. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They also taught the opposite. They taught that if you are sick, if you're hurting, if you're poor, you can't make ends meet, if some calamity happened in your life, it must be because you broke the law and God is punishing you. And Jesus said, "Beware of that teaching. It's not right. It's an enacted parable." And the healing of this blind man in two stages could also be an enacted parable. Now, I do want to caution against one thing. Don't start thinking that Jesus was just using people to teach his spiritual truth. I mean, yes, Jesus did these miracles because he cared about the people who needed help. Chapter 8, verse 2 says that Jesus had compassion on those hungry people. He wanted them to have food. And I'm sure that Jesus had compassion on this blind man. He wanted the blind man to see. But if that was the only reason that Jesus was doing this miracle, he would have done it on the first try. But he did it in two stages because he was trying to teach his spiritual truth. He wasn't just doing it for the blind man. He was also doing it for us, to teach us something. But in order to figure out what he was trying to teach us, we need to look at that story that comes after the story, of the half-healed man. Before we do that, let's review what we've learned so far. We've learned that the place of the story of the half-healed man in the Gospel of Mark indicates that it must have something very important to teach us about who Jesus is. And we've learned that the place of the story of the half-healed man, right after the story of the feeding of the 4,000, that is probably an enacted parable designed to teach us a spiritual truth. So now let's take a look at the story that comes right after the story of the half-healed man. I want to read that for you. I've already read the first few verses, but this time I want to read, beginning with verse 27, all the way to the end of this next story, which ends in chapter 9, verse 1. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, and then one verse into chapter 9. Please listen. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Did you hear that? It was the sound of tumblers falling into place. Maybe you've seen this in the movies or on television. A safecracker puts a stethoscope into his ears and puts the other end up against the door of a safe. And then he begins turning the dial of the safe, ever so carefully, fast and forth. And with that stethoscope, he's listening for the tumblers inside that safe. And he knows that when the last tumbler falls into place, he can open the door and take whatever he wants. And that's what we've been doing with the Gospel of Mark. We've been turning our attention back and forth to the Gospel of Mark, waiting for the tumblers to fall into place so that we can figure out the meaning of the story of the half-healed man. And the last tumbler just fell into place, and now we can open the door and plunder the riches of God's Word. You see, that story of that half-healed man is an enacted parable about spiritual eyesight. You see, every one of us is like that blind man at some stage in his experience with Jesus. You see, most people are spiritually blind. They do not have spiritual eyesight because they do not know who Jesus is, and they are blind to God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ. But then for some of us, our eyes are open and we see that Jesus is the Christ. We accept him as Savior and Lord, and our spiritual eyes are open. We see who Jesus is. But even then, we don't necessarily see him clearly. But as we walk with Jesus, eventually our spiritual eyesight becomes even more clear. It doesn't come all at once. It comes in stages. And Peter is the poster boy for this process. You see, back in chapter 4, he was just like the other disciples. He could see Jesus with his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes were blind. He didn't have a clue who Jesus was. He was saying, "Who is this guy?" But here in chapter 8, suddenly he has this breakthrough. open and he sees that Jesus is the Christ. That's a loaded word, Christ. I could spend 3 or 4 sermons talking about the meaning of Christ because it's so rich and so deep. But I can also boil it down to just a few words. The meaning of Christ is God's chosen King. You see, that word Christ comes from a Greek word that is a translation of a Hebrew word. In English, we say Messiah. And that Hebrew word and that Greek word, they both mean the same thing. They mean the Anointed One. You see, in the Old Testament, when God chose someone to be king, he would send a prophet to pour oil on that person's head. That was called anointing. And when the prophet anointed someone, that was a sign that God had chosen that person to be king. And after that, he was called the Anointed One. And so when Peter told Jesus, "You are the Christ," he was saying that Jesus is the King in the kingdom of heaven. That was a huge breakthrough for Peter. But we find out just a few verses later that even though Peter saw with his spiritual eyes, he saw that Jesus is the Christ, he still didn't have a very clear picture of who the Christ is or what it's like to follow him. You see, Peter's spiritual eyesight was still a bit cloudy. And the reason, or at least one reason, why his spiritual eyesight was a bit cloudy was that Peter was being influenced by the teaching of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees had an inadequate view of suffering. And Peter shared that same inadequate view of suffering. And as a result, he could not imagine a suffering Messiah King. But Jesus said that the King came to suffer. And if you follow the King, you're going to have to take up your cross and suffer. So if that's the case, why would anyone follow the King? Because Jesus has the only way of salvation. And beyond the suffering is glory and life and peace and the end of suffering forever in eternal life with him. But first, if you just follow the King, there will be suffering. You know, there's a whole group of preachers and teachers who teach something that has a lot of similarity to what the Pharisees taught. They say things like, healing is in the atonement. And therefore, if you just name it and claim it, you won't be sick. You'll be healed, just like that. In fact, some of them go on to say that you deserve to be rich, and if you just name it and claim it, you'll be rich. You deserve it, and God wants to give you that. That's what they say. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the thoughts of God. You are thinking the thoughts of man." Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And that's what Peter did. And here's the ironic thing about Peter. He saw Jesus so much more clearly when he could no longer see Jesus with his physical eyes. After Jesus died and rose again and went into heaven, and Peter could no longer see Jesus with his physical eyes, that's when his spiritual eyesight cleared up. And he saw what Jesus really came to do. And I suspect that Peter's eyesight was at its clearest when he himself, when Peter was on a Roman cross, dying as a martyr. Because then he really knew what it was like to follow the King. But you know where Peter is now? He's with the King forever. Where there's no more suffering, no more death, no more pain. Peter is receiving the promise of 1 Corinthians 13:12 that says, "Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known." You see, those health and wealth teachers are right about one thing. Healing is in the atonement. It really is. available on demand. We might have to wait for it. So let's go back and think some more about this blind man who was healed in 2 stages. What do you suppose he was thinking after Jesus touched him the first time, but before Jesus touched him the second time? I mean, apparently he knew what people were supposed to look like. And he knew they weren't supposed to look like trees. And he knew what trees were supposed to look like, and he knew that trees aren't supposed to walk around. He knew something was wrong. What if he would have said, "Jesus, you messed up. I can't trust you to get it right. I'm out of here." If he would have said that, I don't suppose he ever would have been completely healed. But that's not what he did. I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but I do know that he waited long enough for Jesus to touch him the second time and finish the job. And I don't know how long that took. But I bet you it felt a whole lot longer to that blind man than it did to anybody else standing around watching this thing. He waited long enough for Jesus to finish the job. And we can trust Jesus to finish what he started. Because he is the Christ who finishes the job. He's awake. So if you're hurting, it's not because Jesus doesn't love you. He died for you. Of course he loves you. And it's not because he doesn't have enough power. He rose from the dead. And he can and will raise you from the dead as well. We just have to be patient and trust the King who finishes what he started. And that's the meaning of the story of the happy young man. But there's still one part about that story that still bothers me, and it's this. I'm still trying to figure out where I fit in the story. I'm pretty sure that I'm not spiritually blind. I see that Jesus is the Christ. But when I look at people like my friends who came back from Africa with their epileptic daughter, I just sometimes think I'm looking at people walking around like trees. I don't understand it. And I wonder, why doesn't Jesus just heal that girl and send him back to Africa? Wouldn't that be so much better for his kingdom? I mean, wouldn't it be a great thing if we could just name it and claim it? Why doesn't it work that way? And I still don't understand why we have those miscarriages. I don't know if I ever will understand that this side of heaven. So sometimes I think my spiritual eyesight's not very good. But then I look at Jesus. And my spiritual eyesight clears up considerably. Because when I look at Jesus, I see things like, Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, not me. And Jesus knows what's best for his kingdom, not me. And Jesus knows what's best. And I know that I will follow Jesus, whether my child lives or dies, whether my marriage flourishes or fails, whether my health thrives or dies, I will follow Jesus to the death and beyond because he is my Lord. He is my Savior. He's the Messiah King of all the earth. He is the Christ.